Good morning, everyone. Today's passage is taken from Joshua 7, 1 to 12. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoting things for Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerai, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go back, go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up for there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them back before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. And the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? What that have we been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turned their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy devoted things from among you." So ends the reading. Thanks be to God.
Through the fall, we've been looking at the book of Joshua, and we've been using the theme of new beginnings. And certainly for Joshua and the children of Israel, crossing over into the Promised Land was very much a new beginning after 40 years of wandering in the desert, and all the promises that one day they would have a land of their own. They had been a wandering people, now they were going to become a landed people. This was a massive change, and they crossed the Jordan with all the excitement that and fear and trembling, I'm sure, to make this happen. So last week we took a break because of Thanksgiving, but we pick it up this week as well. And we see right off the bat that there's a connection between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So chapter 6 is the fall of Jericho. Really, because the people have faith and they are trusting God and depending God, it's a massive miracle by God's hand. You know the story, the walls come tumbling down. But the people respond, and the people obey, and they circle the city 7 times, and so on. They do all that God asks. And so, really, the walls come down through the faith of the people of Israel. That's chapter 6. And then that contrasts with chapter 7. The two chapters have to be seen together, where now there's a second city called Ai, A-I, and it's a smaller city, it's not a fortified city, and so the people are thinking, well, this should not be that hard. We should be able to go up and take this city as well, because we took Jericho. And as we've just read, it doesn't work out very well, and we'll see why that's the case. Essentially, there's a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of dependence. They do it in their own spirit. So it raises this question of the challenges of keeping faith, the challenges of staying on the path, of wanting to hear, to be obedient, to follow in the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. So follow me on the way. But as we are on that way, we often get very distracted. We can turn off. We can go down rabbit trails. We can get lost in the forest. Anything can happen. But the Spirit, Jesus, keeps saying to us, stay on the way. And right away in our story here, we note that Israel has a challenge. And they already start to stumble in terms of saying yes and listening to God's voice. So we'll just resume or give a little resume of the story as we begin. So you note the Israelite army goes up in confidence against this smaller group. We also note that Joshua and the leaders meet with Yahweh before the Ark of the Covenant, before any big battle, and they don't do that. They just decide, they determine their own military strategy. It's not that big of a city. We'll go, we'll send 3,000, the rest of you stay back, and we'll take the city. It's just their own design. And so they pursue this strategy. They assume that things will go well, and of course it doesn't. They get up to the city, and the city are ready for them, and indeed the group of 3,000 are routed, and a number of them die, and they flee down the slopes away from the city. They are defeated. It looks like it's going to be an easy time, and immediately they find challenges. And when I was reflecting on that, right away we can maybe pause and ask ourselves, because we get into situations that can seem relatively easy. Looks like this way will just open up for us. We can march in and do whatever we're going to do, and then we can stumble, trip up for whatever reason, because we just think it's going to be easy. I've asked the question before for individuals, is it easier to follow God's voice when things are really in crisis mode? Or is it easier to follow him when things are pretty smooth and easy? So I don't know. Do you want to do a show of hands? Probably not, but I could say, how many find in a crisis it's easy to follow God or easier? Anybody want to? A few? Yeah. What about when things are easy? Okay, a few as well. So there we are, split. I find it's just like that. Some of us, when it's in a crisis mode, we are ready to go to the Lord, and others, when it's fairly easy. In this situation, they have a challenge. Should I even raise the Blue Jays? Is that? Can I do that? What a sad weekend we've had if you're a Blue Jays fan. They go and they play Texas, and Texas is, you know, a superior team, and everybody, all the press are saying, oh, Texas is going to blow them out. And what happens? They go in and win 3 games in a row, and they're in. And then all the newspapers say, well, now they're going to play Cleveland, and Cleveland is, as a secondary team, we're not going to have any problem. We go play them, and we get beat 2 games in a row. So when things are easy, it's not always that easy to follow the Lord, and that's what's going on with this story. We pray deeply for the Blue Jays that they will carry on. I'm kidding on that, all right? I'm kidding. But nevertheless, might not hurt. After the defeat, Joshua takes his leaders, and they fall down before the Lord, and they essentially complain. They complain and say, like, what's going on? Where were you? We took Jericho, and now we can't even take Ai. This doesn't bode well, because we got all these enemies before us. This is a big event. How can we keep pushing ahead if we can't even take this city? And in fact, they really go on and they blame God. They blame God for not being with them. They blame God for the mess they found themselves in. 36 soldiers have died. It's on you, God. And again, I think it's easy for us to get into that situation where we blame. Things don't go well. We map out a strategy, and then for whatever reason, it doesn't happen, and then we start blaming. So, you know, what is our response to God when things don't go so well? Nobody said it would be an easy journey to follow Christ. Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. So we are probably going to find times where we stumble and there's hardship, difficulties. What is our response to God in those situations? Hopefully we don't blame. The Lord's response is, hey, the situation isn't me. The situation is you. And there's this command to stand up because he's lying down before the Ark of the Covenant. And Yahweh says these words, stand up. There's some action to do. And the problem isn't me. The problem isn't that I haven't gone with you, but the problem is that you have broken covenant. That you have not agreed to what we had established when we were on the other side of Jericho, and you said you would all follow me and stay close to me and walk with me, and already you are making movements to go in your own power and your own strength. So the issue is not me. The issue is your own nation, and you have attached your things to devoted things, the booty that was available after the fall of Jericho, and we'll see more as we go on. The problem isn't me, the Lord says. The problem is your own response. So this is an ancient story, right? Even chronologically, we're talking 4,000 years. So it's a challenge to enter into an old story where values are presented and actions that perhaps we're not totally comfortable at this point with, but yet the scripture is there and we're invited to read and to draw from it. So that's one of our challenges today, moving and entering into an old city and an old story. What is there for us? And so that is basically the story in a nutshell. Let's look at some of the themes that are going to go on. The story ends with action. The action is establish some process. Most likely it was simply just taking lots. And tribe by tribe comes before Joshua. And then clan by clan. And then a families by families. And the lot falls to Achan. And Achan is indeed the one who admits to it later on that he was the one who stole the devoted things through his own greed, his own desire. What are some of the understandings with dynamics that are carrying on? First one, there's an interplay between individual and corporate responsibility. It's interesting that God says to Joshua, when Joshua says, hey, where were you? The Lord says, it wasn't me, but they have sinned. He doesn't just talk about Achan. The response is the nation. The nation has not followed me the way they said they would. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I imposed on them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have acted deceitfully. And they have put them among their own belongings. Joshua 6, verse 18. If we go back to that, here's the connection with that the two chapters, before they even go into Jericho, the Lord says, as for you, keep away from the things devoted to destruction, so as not to covet, and take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel an object for destruction, bringing trouble upon it. There is this warning, don't do it. And so right away, we see this interplay between the individual and the community. And again, as moderns, we don't particularly see things quite that way often. But yet, I think there is a dimension of that. So, for example, if we look at World War II and the German response and the Nazi response, we cannot just separate the nation and the Nazi response of, let's say, killing all of the Jewish community. You can't just separate and say, that's the Nazis and Germany's not part of it. No. They work in some way, it happens, and they both have a responsibility. If we take it closer to home, we think of Canada's response to the Japanese during the same war in Canada in the internment of Japanese, just regular citizens, who happened to be thrown into camps because they happened to be Japanese and were at war with Japan, and so we round them all up and put them in camps. A lot of people weren't treated very well during those days. Well, we can say, well, we had nothing to do with that. If we were living in those days, that simply was the government action. But not really. The Canadian community is part of that reality. So we can see the interplay. And another one, perhaps even harder, is our response to the Indigenous community in Canada. We cannot just say, well, that was the government action. They took all their children and took them away from their parents, put them in institutional schools, and some of these kids were separated forever. Never got back to their parents. So do we as Canadians have any response in that? Well, we can say no, that was just government actions, or we might recognize that at some level, well, yes. In the U.S., there was slavery. Well, is it simply one or the other, or is it an interplay? So in the biblical story, in this story, there's very much an interplay between the individual and the community. We have to wrestle with that ourselves. Where are we on that? And I would say there's more of an interplay than we maybe often want to recognize. So there's a solidarity of action between the nation and Achan. So you see how your own feeling on that. You may say, no, that's not true. Or maybe you're thinking, well, maybe there is. Secondly, it is a question of covenantal faithfulness. The people are asked to be obedient. They're going in, right? This is the breakthrough. They're going across the river. They're now going to be the people of God. They're going to be a light to all the other nations, ultimately, the prophets say. And right away, there is this response of greed, attachment to things, rather than saying yes to God. So there is this breaking of the covenant. That's really what the story is about. And so for ourselves, the word obedient simply means to hear, to listen. We're invited to obey. Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of John, the Upper Room Discourse, a lot. Abide with me, obey, hear. So it's simply obedience is hearing, it's listening to what God is saying. And so when we listen, it's keeping faith. When we decide to go our own way, it's like we're breaking the covenant. Lucky enough, today we have a new covenant through Christ that supersedes this. But we still have this response of will we obey or will we hear? It's a question of covenantal faithfulness. Thirdly, I've already alluded to it, the individual is not viewed as completely autonomous. I think this is where we as moderns have a trouble. So in Joshua 6 and in 7, Rahab's family, not just Rahab, but her entire family are saved, right? The entire extended family. They have nothing to do with what Rahab is saying or doing for Israel, but they are saved. And on the other response, Achan's action brings death and destruction to the entire family. And we hear that and we think, well, that's not fair. Well, how can that be? So somebody has nothing to do with anything, and now they're punished, they're killed because of Achan's theft, desire, and greed. So we say that's not fair. This is part of the struggle of dealing with an ancient text. It's we live in a different world, a different time, but that's what the story reveals. So we have to wrestle with that. And then finally, there's this ban on devoted things. The premise for understanding Joshua 6 and 7 altogether, we have the warning in Joshua 6:18, do not attach yourself to devoted things. Just don't do it. Note, there is not to be any personal gain from any of the overthrow of any of the cities. Not one iota. Nothing. You take nothing. It's all about entering into the land. It's not about some people getting rich and others are getting left out because they don't grab whatever the booty is. No, it's there. It has nothing to do with you in terms of personal gain. It's about taking the land. It's a very important theme, I think. Will we act and follow and hear God's voice and respond saying yes, or do we get crossed up because we attach ourselves? So we go to the New Testament, greed is a big issue. In fact, usually when it talks about idolatry in the New Testament, there is a bracket and it'll say greed. There is such a close relationship between greed and idolatry. Because if we are greedy, if that becomes the core of who we are, then we start moving away from God because we are attaching ourselves to whatever the things are. So it's a challenge. In this story, there is this ban on devoted things. Now, again, that means everything is destroyed, and we don't take things for ourselves. Now, there are exceptions to this. Rahab herself was an exception. We will see a story next week where there's another exception, where a whole group of people work their way into the nation of Israel. So it's not as cut and dry as these texts are speaking right here, but that's the first step. That's where we hear it. So these are guidelines in interpreting the text. So where do we go? How do we finally apply it to ourselves? Well, in time, church history has often simply symbolized the whole thing. They haven't really wanted to deal with the issues. So essentially it is, well, it's talking about two responses, two worldviews. Do not be conformed to the world, but give yourself to God. Often the whole story will be symbolized along that line. Many of the church fathers in the early days, that's how the story in Joshua was read. It's not a bad idea. Certainly, it does speak about competing worldviews, and Romans 12, 1-2 are lovely verses that always apply to us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I love that statement. I teach courses at Tyndall on worship, and this statement, this is your spiritual worship, how you offer yourself to God. It isn't just about all the songs we sing and what we do as a community. How you live is your spiritual worship. And then it goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but note, be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God. Note what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to the world. Big, big, big challenge for us. Because we like to attach ourselves to the things that we see that are what we want. It's easy to do that. We all do it at some level. But do not be conformed, but rather be transformed. And again, what it says, where are we transformed? We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So it all starts right here. That's where it has to begin. This renewing isn't by just, okay, I got to change that action, that action, that action, and that action. They may need to be changed. But where it really needs to be changed is right here. Changed in your thinking. Changed in my thinking, that my mind is transformed. So that when I change my mind, which happens over time, then my actions will change. If my mind isn't changed, my actions will be up and down. They'll be all over the place. So what Paul says there is extremely true, and so when the church historians looked at this old story and said, okay, finally, it's about two competing worldviews, well, there is some truth in that, but it's not really fundamentally what the story's about. But I think it's a good point. We are not to be conformed, rather we are to be transformed. And so you and I need to, I think we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to wrestle with that. What does it mean that I need to be transformed? And it begins in my mind. If the thinking doesn't change, the actions won't change. They honestly won't. We know that, right? If the thinking doesn't change, your actions may change for a few months and then they go back because your thinking hasn't changed. So what changes our mind then? Well, in the scriptures, Paul is saying it comes back to this devotion and abiding in Christ, staying close to Him. That is the key. That is what ultimately changes our mind. Secondly, the story speaks about our choices. For sure, it speaks about this. Achan, they go into this city. And they are sacking the city. Things are going well. Other parts of the history of the Kings and the Chronicles talk about this battle, and they recognize that the fighters, soldiers of Jericho put up resistance. There was resistance. It wasn't that they just all laid down the arms and there was no fighting. No, there was resistance. And so you can see, You're going in there and you're fighting. And you're conquering the city. And then all of a sudden you come across the silver. You come across the gold. You come across this beautiful garment that is from Babylon. Beautiful. In that part of the world, they worked in purple. They still work in purple. Gorgeous purple cloths. They're still fantastic. And Achan sees this and is attracted by them. He picks it all up, goes back, buries it in his tent. Now, it could well be, it would probably be very difficult for the rest of the family at some level not to see what's going on. Nevertheless, it happens. He buries it inside his tent, the silver and the gold and the material. That's a choice. In Acts chapter 5, we have the choice of Ananias and Sapphira who sell property and they don't give the money to the Lord when that's happened. But yet they play this game that they gave it all to the Lord. It's a choice. So our choices are very important. To be choosers and non-choosers. This is a statement from Van Breemen. To choose. Not to be a non-chooser, which means just kind of don't worry about it all. Just stick to your own house. Don't worry about anything else. Non-chooser. So we're called to choose, to make choices. The story definitely plays that way. So we have to ask ourselves about our own choices. How do they honor God? Are we staying on the track? Are we staying on the path to follow or not? And then finally, I think this is the key piece. And the key piece is the root of sin is denying the creature-creature relationship. That is what the story of Achan is really about. I want to distance myself from God. I want to distance myself from what He's laid out for me. And I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. And Achan probably isn't saying, I don't want to have anything to do with God. Sure, I mean, he knows what Yahweh has done. But in this point, he wants to resist. And that lays out this tandem we always have, that we want to know God on one level, and we resist on the same time. I want Him, but I resist Him. Achan is not the first person to do that. We all do that at some times. I want Him, but I resist Him. But when I resist, I create a little bit more division. So Kierkegaard says, the sense of human adequacy is the primary barrier to genuine faith. This is where the issue really is do I stay connected to God, or do I turn away? Do I turn back to Him, or do I turn away? What Kierkegaard is saying, that is really where sin comes from. It is simply our turning. And we all know our own propensity to turn away. And so in this situation, the response of self-reliance distances someone from a position of dependence. And so in our day and age, we like people who are self-reliant. We like people who get up and go and do your thing. You know, you make things happen. You're a doer, man. You make it go. We like that. But at the same time, if it means we are not relying on the Lord, distance is created. And so Achan essentially believes that, hey, man, we are winning the battle. We're fighting down here, not God. And if I see some reward, I'm going to take it. And that pattern sinks deep, and it goes to the point of breaking covenant with what God has said. And so for ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, where am I on this? How much do I really want to know God and love God? How much do I really want to follow? I love that little story as I come to a close with in The Little Prince, you know, that little volume. And the little prince is talking to the fox. And the fox is saying, hey, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but essentially, we could have something really good here. But what it takes is you need to tame me. And if you tame me, then I will be special to you, and you will be special to me. Because right now, you're a little boy and I'm a fox. And there are thousands of foxes and there are thousands of little boys. What makes us special? In the fox's mind, it's taming. You need to tame me, and I need to allow you to tame me. And that's what makes it special. And I think that's really what this story is. God is saying, will you let me tame you? When Jesus says, will you abide with me? Will you become my friends? He's saying, will you let me tame you? And I will be tamed by you. Meaning we'll move into this relationship of close power and love and friendship. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, and we damage ourselves so much when we keep turning away from that. Because we hear little whispers in our mind saying, you know what, I think I can do better, Alan. You can do better on your own way, in your own power, in your own strength. You know what you need to do, not God. And God is saying, hey, I have a dream for you. Will you come into that relationship and let's be tame and let's move forward? And Achan has none of it. Our response is either yes or no. It is interesting. Achan does admit, and he says publicly, I messed up. I'm the one who did it. He does acknowledge that. And it's interesting, those who interpret these texts and church historians believe that we will see Achan one day, because Achan recognized his sin, said it, paid his penalty, which was very harsh in those days. But in times you might save, you know, you might miss out on something right now and still win the race, the big race. And maybe that was the case with Achan. For you and for me, what is our response? Will we be tamed? Will we say yes? I hope we do. I trust we will do. In Jesus' name, amen.